about from this portion of James, what it means to be people of the Word. People of the Word. Spurgeon once said, "All that you and I might get into the very heart of the Word of God and get that Word into ourselves. As I have seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it, so ought we to do with the Word of the Lord. Not crawl over its surface, but eat right into it until we have taken it into our innermost parts." John Bunyan is an instance of what I mean. Read anything of his and you will see that it is almost like reading the Bible itself. Why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline, and the very essence of the Bible flows from him. Wise words from Spurgeon. Well, we're going to take this chunk of scripture today and break it into three bite-sized pieces. The first chunk is receive the word. That's verses 19 to 21. And then we're going to look at practice the word, verses 22 to 25. And then we're going to conclude by looking at share the word, verses 26 and 27. But let's start with receive the word. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So James, in this portion of the word, begins by informing all of us of three responsibilities that are involved in receiving the word. And the first one is just be quick to hear. Now, there's a lot wrapped up in this exhortation. In fact, we could spend the rest of this morning just looking at what it means to be quick to hear. But here are a few things to keep in mind. This was particularly important to the Jewish church at that time because apart from the Old Testament, there were no scriptures at this time. So virtually all communication of the gospel was oral when they met together in their homes. Therefore, listening was essential. And if you were not disciplined in listening, you ran the risk of living a spiritually impoverished life. You see, we listen to conversations all the time in our world. There are continuous streams of narratives coming our way. We hear conversations between nations. Everybody's got something that they're saying about Afghanistan. And among people. But sadly, a lot of these conversations and narratives that are going on are dialogues of the deaf. Billions of words are produced every second, but only a fraction of them are really, truly heard. So it's critically important that you and I learn to be quick to hear what others have to say, for the simple fact that contrary to sometimes what we think, though I don't think we would admit it verbally, we don't know it all. That's right. We're not omniscient. Only God is that. If we listen to what someone else is saying, it could very well prevent us from putting our foot in our mouths. James is talking about the critical importance of having a teachable spirit. Be teachable means that you have the mindset of being a lifelong learner. Doesn't matter how old you are or how old you become or how smart or how many degrees you acquire. That you and I need to be consistently open to learning from anyone at any time on any topic. Being teachable is foundational to spiritual growth and the development of our character. Solomon said in Proverbs 13:10, By proud arrogance comes nothing but strife. But those who take advice, they find wisdom. You see, wisdom from God's perspective lies in knowing how to listen to others without being defensive or condescending. Wisdom is evident when you and I humble ourselves to learn from people who we know actually know less than we do and may not be as experienced as we see ourselves to be. But as the Proverbs tells us again, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing their opinion. We're living in a world today where everybody not only has an opinion, but they somehow feel compelled to give it, even when it's not invited. Again in Proverbs it says, "And you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers, nor incline my ear to the instructors." You see, there's a kind of listening with half an ear that kind of presumes to already know what the other person has to say. It's an impatient, inattentive listening that despises the brother or the sister and is really only waiting for a chance to speak and just get rid of the other person altogether. You see, an underlying cause of an unteachable spirit is that pride is reigning. Proverbs again, it's 26, verse 12, it says, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." Why is that true? Well, I think it's because pride blinds us to our perceived need for instruction. That's why they're more hopeless than a fool. So we should make sure that we are quick to hear. But secondly, he says, be slow to speak. What does he mean by that? James is just telling us that we need to slow down our response. We need to learn to pause and to consider the impact that our words will have before we let them fly into the face of others. Now, let's understand the culture to which James is writing. The churches to which James wrote were unstructured in the sense that they welcomed people to participate and to discuss what was being taught. We do that on Wednesday night Bible study. It's actually not a new Bible study. It's just taking what we're talking about this morning and then allowing one another to ask questions, to discuss it, to look at it from different perspectives. And that's what the church was like in that day. But we have to admit, this comes with an element of risk. It can be abused. The speaker, back in those days, could be interrupted by a hasty person who felt duty-bound to share their unthought-through opinions. Now, James is not wanting to shut that down, but he is wanting people to slow down, think before you speak. Or as my mom used to tell me, put your mind in gear, Kirby, before you put your mouth in motion. In Colossians 4, Paul gives this counsel. He says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person." So ask yourself this question. Are my words that I'm about to speak, are they gracious words, or are they condemning and critical? Are they seasoned with salt? In other words, will my words have a good, godly flavor? Again, growing up, my mom used to tell me, "Kirby, there's three gates through which every word must pass. Is it true? necessary, and is it kind? Is it true, Kirby? Okay, if it's true, then ask yourself, is it necessary? Well, if it is, then you make sure that you say it in a kind way. Jewish rabbis used to put it this way: men have two ears but one tongue, that they should hear more than speak. The ears are always open, ever ready to receive instruction, but the tongue is surrounded with a double row of teeth to hedge it in and to keep it within proper bounds. I like that. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Now notice here, James is not prohibiting all anger. In other words, not all anger is sin, but quite honestly, I would tell you that it's pretty difficult for you and I to get angry and sin not. Is it possible? Yes, but it's challenging. And I think for the most part, we rarely get it right. He's not saying don't ever be angry, but be slow to become anger. In other words, approach it with extreme caution. Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, be angry and do not sin. Let not the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. You see, there are occasions in the life of the church and in our relationships with one another when righteous indignation is called for, but be careful. Don't let your anger simmer and seethe and lead you into other sins, such as becoming proud or spiteful or malicious or longing for some sort of revenge. Because if anger lingers long in our hearts, it will always turn to bitterness. And bitterness, if it's not dealt with, will eventually turn into a deep-seated resentment and hatred. That's why the exhortation, don't let the sun go down on your anger, is a warning against brooding in anger and nursing it. Deal with it promptly. Don't go to bed angry. A fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. Proverbs 29:11. Better a patient man than a warrior, a man who controls his temper than one who takes a city. Proverbs 16:32. My experience in like 47 years of pastoral ministry, an angry spirit is never a listening and teachable spirit. Now the reason given for being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry is given in verse 20. Look at that, verse 20. For a man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Jesus puts it this way: but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. This is why you and I need to cultivate this triple duty, these three things to get us to receive the Word of God properly. James completes his thought with a two-part command regarding receiving the Word. And the first is negative and the second is positive. He says in verse 21, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. You know, one of the main differences that I've noticed among Christians over the years is between orthodoxy — that's just a fancy word for right belief. Orthodoxy is right belief — and orthopraxy. Okay? Orthopraxy is right behavior. So you got right belief and right behavior. should shape how you behave. Your doctrine determines your deeds. Make sense? Now, if you're struggling to understand the distinction that I've just made, well, let's listen to how James does it. In James chapter 1 and verse 21, he issues this urgent exhortation. He says, "Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul." What's he saying in one word? Believe. But James is not finished yet. As soon as he has issued this call for people to be orthodox, to believe, he declares with equal energy and conviction, verse 22, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." In one word, that's behave. Believe, behave. Side by side in Scripture. And yet sometimes, as followers of Christ, we more readily identify with one rather than with both. The word here that James is using when he says the word, okay, look at verse 18. In verse 18, he's describing the experience of being born again, the new birth, regeneration. He says in verse 18, "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the what? By the word of truth." So the word of truth is unmistakably the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the word of truth in verse 18 and the implanted word that we see in verse 21 both have in view God's revelation of himself. I think James is wanting us to understand that the word of truth, the gospel that is implanted in us, is something that you and I draw strength from every single day of our life. In other words, you will never, ever, ever outgrow your need for the gospel. So we receive the word. But notice it says the word is implanted. Implanted. Some translations have even used the word engrafted. And you know, at the first church I was at when I first started out in ministry, like just after the flood, it was incredible. This tree had four different kinds of apples on it, because the farmer that owned the property adjacent to the church property, I mean, he could make a fence post grow. I mean, this guy was really good, and he knew how to graft it in. Well, we got that idea here, this implanted word. Now, what does that mean? Well, you remember, in speaking of the religious leaders of Israel who were trying to kill him, Jesus said this, "You seek to kill me because my words find no place in you." Now clearly, the word of truth of who Jesus is and was had not been implanted in their hearts. Now this is remarkable, because when you think about it, these religious leaders knew the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, in fact, no one knew them better than the Pharisees. They memorized it. They could quote it ad nauseum. They had studied it for an entire lifetime. But the word of God and of Jesus had no place in their soul. Their knowledge of God's word was just a matter of spiritual pride. The word, in a certain sense, was inside them, in their heads, but it had not blossomed and borne fruit in their lives. They slavishly obeyed it, but they didn't love it. thorns had actually taken root in their souls. It burrowed down deep and it spread its roots through their inner being. It sank in and it gripped them. And he was excited about it, because they received the implanted word with meekness. What does meekness mean? It just, to me, as I looked at it, it's always remaining teachable, as you'll never know nearly as much as you think you know. Always remain humble and open to the very real possibility that your perspective could yet be refined and shaped better than what it already is. Remain open to new insights from those even with whom you disagree. In fact, the older I get, the more I'm learning from people that I never imagined I could learn from. And often they're people with whom I do have some fundamental disagreements. But oh, how they have taught me. Come to God's word with this prayer. Open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things in your law. You see, when we receive with meekness the implanted word, it's able to save our souls. It's not talking about being born again in this passage. You know that the Bible talks about our salvation in three tenses. We have been saved in the past. That's our justification. We are being saved in the present. That's our sanctification. And we will be saved in the future. That's our glorification. So when James is speaking of the implanted word saving our souls, he's referring both to what is happening now in the present, as well as what's going to happen in the future. You see, God sustains us, he preserves us, and he protects us now in the present, and he's going to do that on into the future. Well, now we come to the second bite-sized piece, and it's practice the word. Practice the word. James 1, verses 22 to 25. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away, and at once he forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. You know, when I was in university, and even after, I loved going and auditing courses. And you only had to pay a small fee, not the normal fees. And you just listen. And it was fantastic because there's no pressure of exams. There was no research or writing of papers. You never even were asked a question in class by the professor. It was great. In fact, you didn't even have to show up for class if you didn't want to, because there weren't any of the consequences. You were only auditing the course. Tragically, many people approach the Christian life pretty much the same way. Being a follower of Jesus is like a college course that you're auditing. They just rock up when they want to. They learn what they want, when they want, and never really feel like they have to do anything. They soak up maybe some knowledge. They make friends with people around them, but they feel no urgency or sense of obligation to do anything beyond sitting and listening. And they are the kinds of people that James is calling hearers of the word only, but not doers. These are the people who fill many churches, who are thrilled to receive with meekness the engrafted word, and they love listening and soaking in the sermon, but they're deceived. They've been duped into thinking that hearing and believing is all that's required. Sometimes these people can argue your head off. They can debate with great proficiency the complex, intricate details of theology, and they are proud as Putin at their intellectual achievements. They hear, but they don't do, and rarely put into practice what they know. And James is making the critical point that the Word of God is not something merely to be believed, but it's something that needs to be obeyed. It is information that comes with an obligation. Be doers of the Word. Be doers. It's one thing to be doing the Word, a little here and there, but to be a doer is someone whose routine habit of life is living out the beauty of what they believe to be right and true. Of doing what God has commanded permeates everything about them. Their values, their words, their conduct, their relationships, the way they use money, their sexual behavior, everything. See, the Bible wasn't given for our information, but for our transformation. And then James illustrates his point by talking about how someone can look in a mirror, see their face, and then walk away from the mirror without doing anything to address the untidiness that the mirror has revealed. I've been sleeping on the floor on a mattress next to my wife in our room because our furniture's been cleaned out and we're waiting for carpet to be put down. But we've been sleeping on that mattress because of COVID. Things have been delayed. That's been well over 4, 5, 6 weeks. It could be 2 months by now. I don't know. But I tell you what, I don't know what it is, but by sleeping on the floor, when I wake up in the morning, my hair is going every direction on the planet. And it's quite comical, really. But, you know, if you look in the mirror in the morning and you got crusties in your eye and you got some, you know, whiskers growing out of your face and your hair is going every which way and you just look at it and then you just walk away and you don't do anything about it. What's that? And the analogy here is that you and I, we look into the perfect law of liberty. We look into the Word of God. And the Scriptures, like a spiritual mirror, are designed to expose and reveal our spiritual condition. God's Word has a really good way of pointing out what is out of sync in our life. And it brings conviction to our hearts. But what do we do about it? Do we just shut the mirror and walk away and not take note? Can't do it. We've got to allow the grace not only to instruct us, but that same grace will encourage us and empower us to obey. Because true freedom isn't the power to do what I want, but the heartfelt desire to do what God wants. Then we come to that last little bit, share the word. If anybody thinks he's religious and he doesn't bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained. Boy, I like that. The word religion and religious has kind of gone out of style in our day. In fact, I've often often used a play on words that it's not about religion, it's about a relationship with the living God through faith in Christ. Religion is kind of viewed today almost as being synonymous with legalism or externalism. In other words, an approach to life where the only thing that matters is this outward conformity to a set of rules. And the Pharisees were insanely religious, because in terms of what you could see, they obeyed the law with meticulous detail, but internally, their hair was a mess. Not one was in place. They were devoid of spiritual love, true love for God. But see, in this day, in James' day, and throughout most of church history, religion or religious was simply a reference to the totality of one's allegiance and commitment. Your religion was both what you believed and how you behaved. And it was God-honoring. It was God-focused. And it meant that if you had a religion like that, you knew how to bridle your tongue. Imagine a person who obeys all the rules, never steals or lies, never betrays the confidence of a person, they're generous with their money, and they appear to love their spouse, but they continually berate other people and demean them, and they let fly with vulgarities and profane speech. How much the church has tolerated gossip and slander. The simple spiritual reality is this, and here's what James is saying. If you say you're religious, if you say you love Jesus, but you don't bridle your tongue, but you're given to gossip and slander and profanity and angry speech and destructive verbal criticism, your faith is worthless. That's what James is saying. Your so-called religion amounts to nothing. Your so-called Christianity is a sham. And it's because our words are like a moral thermometer that reveals the spiritual temperature of our hearts. That's why Jesus said, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So it matters. Focuses not just on speech, but our service. Visit orphans and widows in their affliction. This is not an exhaustive picture, but it identifies an element that's indispensable to true religion. When James is talking about orphans and widows, he's thinking about any or all people who are hurting, in pain, and in great need. And the reason that he mentions orphans and widows, because in the ancient world, they were the most vulnerable, more vulnerable than anyone else. And they were the ones who were taken advantage of, because no one would protect them or argue their case. And that's why, even going back to the Old Testament, Moses said to the people of Israel, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child." So when James says, visit the orphan, he might be challenging us to defend their cause, provide for their needs, make sacrifices that are necessary, take their burdens into your own heart, invest time and energy and money in their lives. It might mean adopt one. Visiting the widow might entail mowing her lawn or painting her house or inviting her over regularly for meals or getting her to join your little Bible study group. This sort of service is a religion, as religion ought to be, according to James. And then he just says, keep yourself unstained from the world. He's not talking about living physically separated in a cave or behind closed doors. He's just talking about living in moral, financial, and sexual integrity in the midst of a fallen and filthy society. To allow your public compassion and justice on the one hand be reflected in your own private purity and morality on the other hand. You see, who we are shapes what we do, and we can't really do what we're meant to do if we aren't what we're supposed to be. And it all comes back to that. James is so practical. He's in your face. Quite honestly, we don't always like that, because he confronts us in that real realm in which you and I frequent day in and day out. But when we listen, and when we receive it, and when that word is implanted in us, it bears the righteous, beautiful, sweet fruit of Jesus. And it doesn't get any better than that. So, Father, this morning, we just want to say thank you. Thank you for old Camel Knees James, a man who's immensely acquainted with Jesus, having grown up and sat at the same table, played together, worked together in the Father's carpenter shop, and undoubtedly even had some arguments, some wrestling matches out in the dusty Palestinian